All right. Yeah, let's go ahead and start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not only called your church to exist as an organism and an organization, but also, Lord, that you have given instruction in your word as to how it is to understand itself and govern itself. And we thank you, Lord, that in response to that, we are able to come up with creations that are man-made, yes, but worthy of your design for order in the church. We thank you, Father, that they are useful tools for the functioning of our work and that they help rather than hinder. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us as students now to grow in our awareness and our appreciation for these man-made tools and, benefit from them. We thank you for the blessing it is and to be a part of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Tonight we discuss the book of church order, and I hope you brought your no-dos. Everybody stocked up on coffee and stimulants. And then I just to show you that there are some lunatics in the church, I give you this. You don't have to be hardcore to appreciate order and in the church, and that's just a little insight. Okay, the book of church order. Now, back again, a little history here to start with, very little history. Back when there was one church, the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church thrived on was structure and uniformity. And those are positive things to the extent that they wished that the church functioned universally in the same way. So that's the real story behind the Roman Catholic Church holding on to Latin in the Mass. You know, and that when you hear the story of the Reformation, you you always hear, well, it was Mass was done in Latin, nobody can understand it, what's the deal? The positive argument for that was is that it made the worship of God uniform in language no matter where it was in the world. And it was this uniformity effort that was trying to be striven for. And along with that, of course, if you've ever been even to this day to a Roman Catholic church, you go, there's the worship book in the pew, and you sing the songs, you read the words, the prayers are there, everything is rote right down the line, 1, 2, 3. Nothing ever changes. They just go through the process. Lutherans, to a certain extent, have the same kind of thing. And the Episcopal Church, of course, also the same kind of thing. This is my copy of the Reformed Episcopal's Book of Common Prayer. And this is along the same line, the origin of this, that the purpose of this is the same thing. That the prayers are the same, the routines are the same, the practices are the same. And again, the goal of the early church was, well, early church, 1500 years, was uniformity. The beauty of the church practicing the same worship of God, no matter where, no matter who was leading, it was not only approved, but it was uniform. And it was an appreciable effort there to that regard. With the Reformation, a real earthquake took place in this, mostly because of the corruption of the church. The uniformity was appreciable, but the corruption was not. And so when now by the time of Martin Luther, you had priests babbling the Latin Mass, they didn't even understand what they were saying, or corrupting the language of the Latin Mass, or whatever. And the worst part about it, as the Reformers saw, was that it had long since become a spectator sport, worshiping God. You would come in to the cathedral or sit down. All of the worship is being done down front by the pros. You don't have anything to do with it. You can even come and go. Nobody cares. But all of the worship is done down there with the guys in the robes, and they're doing. They even are the ones participating in the communion service as your priests. That's the whole logic of priesthood, was that, you know, they decided, well, we don't really need people. We'll just do it for them. And the reformers said, no, 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 that has got to go. The worship of God has to be done by the people. And so the three aspects of the reformed change in worship was the centrality of preaching and not the sacraments, the proper biblical practice of the sacraments themselves, and also the discipline of the church and the gathering of God's people around the worship and participating in the worship. And so Martin Luther engaged in writing hymns that the congregation could sing, getting the congregation involved. You're doing the worship, not me. You are. That was the whole principle. And John Calvin, the same way, when he came out with his Psalter, he was putting the Word of God to music so that the people could sing the Word of God back to him. And it was the congregational involvement in that. So the earthquake that happened was the denial of the need to be absolutely uniform and cookie cutter, so to speak, and let's let each church, to a certain degree, guide its own worship. And so out went the uniformity of the church book, and instead, when the Westminster Confession was written, and even before that, Knox's work in Scotland, the three things that they generated as needful for the church was not only a confession of faith so that we would have common understanding of doctrine, but they also generated a directory of worship. And a directory of worship is a guideline, not word for word, but a guideline as to what worship should be, what defines worship and what you should do. But it's different than a manual for worship. And also a book of discipline. How to handle and conduct member oversight in the church. That became the Reformed contribution to the church going forward, and that is the history of the Book of Order as we have it. Here is the Book of Order as we have it. This is the PCA book. The OPC book. OPC has their book. The all of the other split P's have their book. But most of the work of the Presbyterian books of order go back to a common ancestor, and that is the mainline Presbyterian book of order that has dominated or has been the majority of Presbyterians in the United States ever since coming over with McCamey and starting the beachhead in Maryland. Most of what we have in our book is drawn from them and then changed. Year after year after year, there are changes and alterations and everything, but for the most part, the structure is there, and it's a very helpful thing. What I've done for you is given you some excerpts of the Book of Order in here, and just so you'll get an idea of what's included, we're going to walk through this. If you turn to the first page of the table of contents, you'll notice that part one is the form of government. This defines what is a church, who are the members, what are elders, what are deacons, how does a church function, what defines a session, all of those kinds of issues. Part two, second column there, are the rules of discipline, how you go about prosecuting sin in the church when it is needful to do so. Matthew 18, starts off by saying, deal with it one-on-one. If that doesn't work, bring somebody with you. If that doesn't work, tell it to the church. Now, that's pretty broad. The only thing we can say for sure is that doesn't mean gossip, right? But what it does mean is that the church has to be defined. It can't just be, I don't like him because he's dirty. It means, essentially, take it to the elders. That's what it means. And so the elders have to take charge in some way. And if it's a sin that needs to be prosecuted, then you read in the rules of discipline how that takes place. And so there are various structures for that. Then the next section, part 3, is the directory of the worship, for the worship of God. This is taken essentially verbatim from the Westminster Confession's directory of worship. That was something generated by the Westminster Divines after the writing of the Confession and before they broke up in 49. And it is essentially the elements of worship are described, and in their proper description, the circumstances of worship are turned over to the elders, to the particular church, to make those distinctions. That includes the proper administration of baptism, the sealing ordinances, the administration of the Lord's Supper. There is a sample of what a minister might do if he doesn't know how to marry somebody. There's a guide. That's all that is a guide. So there's a formula for conducting a worship service in what's referred to as a traditional style. It goes back much farther, of course. Instructions on how to visit the sick and also to conduct funerals, fastings, and guidelines for Christian life in the home. So the directory of worship, it covers, you know, stem to stern, not just what we do on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, but the life of the church is wrapped up in the worship of God. And then there are optional sections, the appendices you see in the second column there. Another alternative marriage, a service, funeral service, various situations that you have, including the dedication of a church building. How do you dedicate a church building? You know, do you do it with voodoo and candles and incense? You know, what do you do? And so there's guidelines for that and other aspects that come in. So the Book of Church Order is intended not to be that rote, stand up, sit down, rah, 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 but a guide for elders to refer to when questions come up. You know, one of the things that comes up in this is, does the directory of worship, does the rules for discipline, do they carry the same authority as the confession itself? And the challenge there is, in other words, can I use the directory of worship to charge somebody with a sin or to say this is illegal according to XYZ? And the General Assembly has, you know, the church in broad says, no, this is only a guide. It's not to be used in an authoritative fashion. So there's a step down in recognized authority there. So let's look at the actual chapters that I've got selected here. The first thing in the preface of the book, not even chapter 1, but the preface, underlines a very basic reform principle that the Jesus Christ is head and king of the church. So right off the bat, there is a denial of the Pope, denial of that triangle form of church government we talked about, that even the hierarchy is gone, the elimination of any sense of authority over the church. Remember, the pressure in triangular hierarchical kinds of government is the incentive, that the pressure is to move responsibility up the ladder, and that is rejected in the Presbyterian system. And, you know, it's always a bit of a shock for people when they come from those backgrounds for me to talk about the Presbyterian system when I say Don Ciliax was out there in the foyer when he was elected ruling elder of this church. He was elected to the highest office that our system has to offer. The ruling elder is the highest office in the church. There's nobody in authority over that office. And so it's not the position of the man or the office, it's the college nature. It's the collegial atmosphere. You know, when the elders sit together in session, they are deliberating, but not like, you know, one can pull rank on another. They are all equal. And so the stress then is on keeping the authority in the local church. You handle your own affairs. You deal with your own issues. And you only ask for help at a presbytery level or a general assembly level when you absolutely have to reach out to an objective view. And so you have access to the Book of Order. It gives you instruction. It gives you direction. And we practice it accordingly to keep a uniform sense to the church. And that's a good thing. Over in chapter 1, the doctrine of church government, the form of government is the focus there. The scriptural form of church government, and notice it says the scriptural form. It's stating loud and clear that the government of the church is not left up to invention, not left up to whatever you want it to be. It comes from Scripture. The rule by elder comes from the Word of God, from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it boldly uses the word scriptural. The scriptural form of church government is representative and Presbyterian and comprehensive under five heads: the church, its members, its officers, its courts, and its orders. That's the breakdown. And it discusses the various aspects of that. Then in chapter 6 is the necessity to define church membership. If there's going to be oversight, if there's going to be an identity as a church, there has to be a formal membership. Now, formal church membership is not a popular thing today for a couple of reasons. One is because it's seen as an extra hoop that people have to go through. In many churches today, if you just show up two Sundays in a row, you're a member. And you can vote, and you can involve yourself, and you can do all these kinds of things. And there is an incentive among churches to not want to put a barrier between them and newcomers that walk in the door. And so they just eliminate the whole idea of membership and say, well, if you're committed, you're here. But in the Presbyterians, historically, that's always been something that's been denied. No, there is a membership. There is an identity that we share with one another. And it's connected to a profession of faith. When we have new members come up and they stand up here, they make a profession of faith. They say, I am a Christian. You know, anybody could walk in the door and pretend but not be examined as to whether they even understand the gospel or not. And so it's important that membership in the church be defined. And in a covenantal setting, as the Presbyterian Church is, the children of believers are counted in the membership of the church. So when you join a church as a member, you make a profession of faith. If you have minor children, minor age children, then they are counted as members with you. They come in, not by profession of faith, but by the covenant. And now that makes for a frustratingly irritating distinction, troublesome in my mind, but nonetheless it's there. Adults who make a profession of faith and become members are known as communicant members, meaning that they can come up and they partake in the Lord's Supper, they can receive baptism, they could vote in the meetings and all of that stuff. Their children, because they have not made a profession of faith, are called non-communicant members, but they are still members. And that's a hard thing to work through until you understand or get a grasp on the whole concept of the covenant. But the children of believers are counted in the church as non-communicant believers. Any question about that? Yeah. Well, how you handle it, I think, needs to be done with sensitivity. The elders always try to pursue regular attendees who show a desire to be a part of the church, to be examined, to make a profession of faith, so that we know that they, first of all, know what the gospel is truly. Somebody walks in, they may have some misunderstanding of what the gospel is. We'd like to straighten that out. Make sure that they do have faith, that they do believe, and that they do want the oversight of the elders, that they want to submit themselves to the spiritual authority of the elders. And so all those things are involved in our wanting people to become members of the church. Now, traditionally or historically, membership was much more clearly recognized because of practice in the Presbyterian system. You could not partake of the Lord's Supper just being a visitor. You would have to be a member before you could partake of the Lord's Supper, a member in good standing. In fact, there are still denominations and communions today that if you're visiting, they want to hear your testimony first before they let you come before the Lord's Supper. You know, but that's been watered down in many Presbyterian churches, including this one, again, because that's now regarded as an offense. You can't do this here. You can't come here. And they're going, well, no, I won't come back to that. I mean, they're not very welcoming. You know, that it's seen personally. It's taken as a personal offense. When the real desire, the real guard, comes out of 1 Corinthians 11, you know, to drink, eat and drink unworthily, we take that seriously. You know, and so that's why membership starts with understanding the gospel in its true sense. And that's why we have an inquirer's class. Now, I'm always getting grief for this. We have the longest inquirer's class known to man, 16 weeks. I don't know anybody who has a class longer than ours. No, it's always been 16. But even that is considered an offense. Make 4 or 5 weeks, that's all. We don't want these people to just die on the vine as we're going, you know. But I am concerned that I want people to know what the gospel means, what it really says. And so I insist on it. And, you know, there are still some who like to reduce it by half at least. And when Living Hope got started, you know, I noticed that, you know, their membership class, 5 weeks long. Forest Hill, 4 weeks. You know, I'm not sure, but it's not long. I know that. And, you know, because they are eager for people to come in, and they think, well, we'll get them in and they'll learn on the fly. And that's fine. We're not rushing people in. We want it to be a deliberate choice on their part. And we like I said, we want them to know what the gospel is. We want to hear their testimony. And we want to know that they want to be submissive to the elders. And that's all part of it. I have known of many more people that come out of that class and say, thank you for taking extra time because I never knew any of this. I mean, give you a perfect example. There was one lady that an elder and I visited one time. She came from a Catholic background, not to pick on Catholics, but this is more typical than not. And we said, you know, she said, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, all this stuff. I've been a Christian since I was a little girl. And I said, well, you understand what Jesus is all about. And all she could say was, I know he fits in there somewhere. You know, and I said, okay. Now you see, it's so important that she be taught what she believes. She has faith. I wasn't challenging that. But to say, oh, you're fine, come right in, be a member, you know, that would be a violation on my part. I think it would be a sin on my part not to have a desire to teach her. Now, we stress that, and Presbyterians have always stressed that in light of the fact that, you know, one of the common complaints is, well, there's no formal membership in the Bible, you know. And that's why we say that these are man-made structures, they're man-made designs that are trying to exercise the scriptural mandate. The scriptural mandate is you understand what you believe, you confess your faith, and you submit to your elders. And so these are artificial structures. Yes, there is no formal membership mentioned in Scripture, but these are artificial structures to accomplish that goal. And Presbyterians have always seen fit to do that. Church Officers, chapter 7, deals with the introduction into the different offices. We, like I said, Presbyterianism is ruled by elder. Elder is the office of authority in the church. Now, some churches get distracted or misdirected in this. We have elders and we have deacons. Some churches, because of state law, have trustees. And sometimes those come into conflict. And what the conflict sometimes is the desire to be in control or to make your one's office real, so to speak, is to say, well, we should exercise some authority too, the deacons might say, or the trustees might say. And so some churches have resolved, said, well, the elders handle the spiritual matters, the deacons handle all the temporal matters. And that sounds good, you know, in terms of, okay, you'll take care of the building, you'll do this, and the elders will do the Bible study and the prayer, and we'll do visitation, we'll hold people's hands, as if there isn't an overlap or a connection. The problem is that the elders are charged not only with spiritual oversight, but with the vision and direction of the church as a whole. And that includes where the money goes, what shape the building is kept in. You know, if the elders say, we want to do church planting, and the deacons say, no, we want to build another wing onto the building, now you've got a clash. Who's going to win? And, you know, so the reminder is here, the authority of the entire church starts with the elders. The deacons are under them, the trustees are under them, the WIC ministry is under them. Everyone is under the authority of the elders. And that has to be maintained. That has to be kept for the direction of the church, for the integrity of the church, and for the biblical description of the church. We could read the various paragraphs regarding the elder, mirror the things we've talked about already in terms of quality and of character and action. The deacon, chapter 9. Now this is something that I trip over and have trouble with sometimes. The office of the deacon is set forth in the scriptures as ordinary and perpetual. That means continuing, not you know, that's not demeaning. The office is one of sympathy and service. Yes, we understand that. That's clearly scriptural. After the example of the Lord Jesus, it expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. It's the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, the sick, the friendless, etc., etc. In the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session. So there it is. You know, they don't handle their own affairs. They don't handle the temporary affairs, thank you very much. We'll take care of the building. You take care of the spiritual things. They are under the session. And then paragraph 3, the office of the deacon, which is spiritual in nature, chosen with the character issue, to assist the deacons. That means in a non-ordained way. And the reason the session is, again, because the session is the spiritual authority, and the session is the one to look to for who should help the deacons with regard to those kinds of ministries. But what I'm looking for is the care of the building. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings. That becomes the routine responsibility of the deacons. That is not biblical. Having a building is debatable. Whether we should have buildings or not is not even in Scripture. But to put it in the book of order and to say that is definitely the charge of the deacons, I really have a problem with. Our deacons do that. They do a great job. I'm not criticizing them. But to say that must be the job of the deacons is to put something extra biblical on them that I don't think is proper. If they could just take that line out, and if the deacons take care of the building, then that's fine. I have no problem. But to say that just means, it sounds like they're saying that that comes from Scripture, and it doesn't. That's where I think communication comes in line. I mean, on that end of the score, you fall back to Acts chapter 6, where the elders say, taking care of these things conflicts with our job. And so there is an aspect in which the deacons should be taking care of certain issues. And, you know, perhaps colors of chairs could fall under that. Now, most deacons are married, and they learn real quick that they in turn need to ask others, including women. Oh, that's simple. Yes. Yes. Well, if my wife doesn't like the color of the chairs, we leave the church. As simple as that. Well, it's more. It, like I said, it's more the mission of the expense and the effort. Like I said, if we're in the midst, for instance, of talking about possible small modifications in the worship room just to make it nicer, okay, and the deacons and the elders are conferring on these things, and we'll do them together. But when it comes to the, you know, where we get the lumber and you know, and who does what, we leave that to them. You know, so there's a delegation of authority in that regard. It behooves a church for the session not to think, you know, we decide everything. Thank you very much. And the deacons to say, we take care of everything that's not spiritual, and abandon both of those rather prideful positions and work together. And so that's what you want. You want the boards to work together. The church session is simply the meeting of the elders together, and they are the basic instructions on how session meetings are to function and what you are to accomplish in session meetings there. There is something else here that I have an issue with that is not scriptural, and that's in 12:2. The pastor is, by virtue of his office, the moderator of the session. Now, we're going to get into Robert's Rules next week, and a moderator is a powerful position. And in my mind, it would behoove a session of elders to rotate that moderator just like they do at presbytery or do a general assembly. But to say that due to his office, I'm not sure that's an artificial definition or an artificial defense. And it puts the minister in a too high a position. I know why the checks and balances are there. The minister is the one who is typically most invested in the direction of the church. Elders have jobs, they've got outside activities, they come in, they meet, they may not have the whole picture, and so it makes sense for them to listen to the minister when he has his arguments and his concerns. But it could also be that the minister could unduly control the direction that the meeting goes. On the other side of that coin, this is a protection for the minister. Not that he's a moderator, but by definition, you cannot have a session meeting unless the teaching elder is present. And if he is to be the moderator, then that is an extra safeguard in that regard. What I mean by that is that I've known stories of not necessarily Presbyterian churches, but other denomination, where the minister goes away on a 2-week vacation, comes back and finds out that he's been voted out of office, lost his job while he was on vacation. And that, we laugh, but that has happened. I have a personal friend who that has happened to, a Baptist guy. And he returned from vacation, he was out of a job, just like that. And, you know, so that protects the minister in that regard from undue coup d'etat, so to speak. But I don't think it should say that the minister, by reason of his office, should be the moderator, as if he's the only one who's got a brain in the room. That's also spelled out in the Book of Church Order. A minister is called by the congregation. Now, clearly the elders have a say in that determination, but they do not have the last say. It's just like with ruling elders. The elders decide we want to open the floor for elders. We ask the congregation for nominations. It comes from the floor. We approve or disapprove of those nominations based on what we know of the men. And then if we approve, we go back to the congregation and they vote on whether or not to accept these men as elders. It's the same process with regard to a minister. The congregation is the one who calls the man and votes him into office. And it's not the session. Now, in the case of an assistant, which again is an artificial, to be blunt, an artificial position that's not scriptural, that is usually seen as a temporary role. It could be a young man out of seminary, and by definition, you want to give the man, say, 4 or 5 years experience and then send him on his way. To make it neat and clean and to make sure that definition stays in place, you bring him on as an assistant, and that means he's hired and fired by the elders, not by the congregation. Another scenario would be, say, a retired minister All he wants to do is visitation. They say, that's great. Come and do visitation. And so we hire him, and all he does is visit. And then when he's ready to move on, we dismiss him, you know, or something like that. So there are pragmatic reasons for having an assistant pastor. But he is hired and fired by the elders, whereas the associate and the pastor are called by the congregation. We're looking at either or, yes. We told our pulpit committee, we're not going to give you hard and fast definitions about what we're looking for. We want you to find the best guy. And if they find a guy who's brand new out of seminary and untested, we might start him off as an assistant. And later on call him as an associate if we have confidence in him as he goes along. Or if he comes with some experience, we may call him as an associate right off the bat. So it will all depend. So the structure of session meetings is spelled out there. The doctrine of call is also understood. Pastoral relations in chapter 22 deals with that associate assistant issue. You were just a little bit ahead of me, so that gets to that. Chapter 24 talks about the election, the ordination, the installation of ruling elders and deacons. The process is the same for both because they are considered parity of biblical office in that sense. And so the process of raising up and electing deacons and elders are the same. When they are installed, their vows are the same. Everything is the same. And when their ordination and installation. And all of the particulars are laid out there in terms of how that takes place. I'll just let you look over that. Then we come to part two, rules of discipline. Discipline is obviously a moot point if there are no members. You try to speak to somebody about a sin in their life, and all they have to do is say, well, who are you to me? And so there has to be an understood sense of accountability, which again is kind of a lost art in the church today, because so much of the church is caught up in seeker-friendly and numbers and bringing people in that they just don't want to put an affront, they don't want to cause an offense, they don't want anybody to, you know, they're all about bringing people in, they don't want anything to say, any walls, any guy, any structures. And so the whole idea of discipline has kind of gone out the door. You also have, in our day and age, such a litigious society that you look at somebody cross-eyed and they might sue you. And so threatening somebody with a lawsuit is the best way to make them bow the knee. And we've seen examples of that all over. And so churches just back off. You know, we don't want any lawsuits. And that right there, I think, is one of the reasons why the church has caved on so many social issues. We don't do abortion counseling because somebody might sue us for saying that, you know, the child in the womb is a child, a living person, you know, and you know, that's hurtful to the woman, and she could sue us for that. You know, even now, ministers and sessions are under a quandary about premarital counseling and allowing marriages in the church building. Because if we take a position against homosexuality that is now the law of the land, guess what? Liability insurance doesn't cover that. And so a couple of guys can walk in, and if we say the wrong thing to them, they can slap us with a lawsuit and they can ruin us as a congregation. And so it's discipline is an uneasy process, and it takes trust. And maybe that's a good thing for us to return to. You know, lots of criticism regarding church discipline is it's high-handed, it's brutal, it's unfeeling, uncaring. And maybe we need to get back to the idea of trust and slow process and bringing somebody to conviction as opposed to just saying, you're wrong, you're sinful, you know, and that kind of thing. So maybe it's a lesson we have to learn. But anyway, the structure for disciplinary procedure is spelled out. and given to us, if it was only as easy as it says, the description of offenses in that chapter. Then chapter 30 are church censures. And again, remember, the authority of the church is declarative and ministerial only. It's not like we can garner your wages. Garnish your wages. It's not like we can take your car away. You know, it's not like we can, send the repo man after you, put you in jail. We can't do any of those things. All we can do is admonish, rebuke, try to convict you of your sin. And so the steps of discipline reflect that character. The first censure is admonition. Formal admonition that the session puts in its minutes. It admonishes Dave Barker for his attitude in XYZ with somebody else, for instance, you know. And the elders would speak to me about, in a loving way, about changing my attitude. So that's all that would mean. The next step would be suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If you do not examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, we take charge of you and we say you must not participate in the Lord's Supper until you repent and change your ways. Now, of course, that makes things as awkward as all get out, because what does that mean? Does that mean that you're actually going to tackle the person if they walk in the room and try to gum up front? Or do you just ignore that and say you're heaping judgment on yourself by participating in spite of the fact that we don't want you to? What do you do? I don't know. That's a good question. But a suspension from the sacrament is the next step in church censure. The next is excommunication. And again, excommunication is often a misunderstood thing or a not understood thing. Excommunication is usually regarded as throw the bum out. And maybe the bum needs to be thrown out. But the point is that excommunication means we are going to treat you as an unbeliever. This is along the line of Matthew 18 again. You go one-to-one, you take somebody with you, you tell it to the church, and if they still won't listen, you treat them as an unbeliever. What does that mean? Does that mean you look down your nose at them? You call them a jerk? You know, you thumb your nose at it, you walk all, you know. No, it means what? They need the gospel. You love them and you give them the gospel. Because they're obviously living in rebellion of God. Maybe they don't under, you have to preach the gospel to them. So everything is in love. May not be sincere, but it's in love. I mean, you know, when by the time you get to that, passions and emotions can get high. But those are the steps. And excommunication itself is saying we cannot count you as one of us because you're rebelling in this way. You're living in not under the lordship of Christ, and we want you to understand that that's the case. You know, you can't pretend anymore. You've got to understand that this is a problem. And so that's where that's coming from. And denial of that is a big part of it. Deposition is another censure, and this is something you'll find regardless of the attitude and the atmosphere today, because taking a church office is still regarded as a formal thing, and deposing somebody from that office can be done much more neatly and cleanly. If an elder or a deacon sins to the point where he is prosecuted, then before he is excommunicated, he can be deposed. The office can be taken away from him because he's not living up to the character qualities that that office should have. And so part of the punishment or the censure is to have that office taken from him. And then if he continues in it, he can be excommunicated. So that's the extra addition here. Okay? And then the directory of worship, which I didn't make any copies for you of, you can gives the reflects the instruction of the regulative principle of worship, that only what God instructs us to do is what we should do in worship. We don't add to it. We don't take back anything away from it. And the distinction between elements and circumstances, the elements being the things that are necessary in worship, the circumstances being the things that we can determine, and the various other things that that go into that. As I'll emphasize next week regarding Robert's Rules, knowing the Book of Order, you don't have to, you know, sleep with it or anything, but knowing the Book of Order is very important for an elder, particularly, to negotiate his way through the meetings and move in a direction he wants to see happen. Because it's very frustrating to get tripped up on, well, that's not according to the Book of Order, you have to do it this way, you know. Nobody wants to hear that. It drives you crazy to say, you know, to be interrupted like that, you know. And so knowing how things happen, knowing the direction you want to go in, knowing what you should do is always of benefit. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can understand some of the reasonings behind these things. We know, Lord, that as much as the Word of God is firm and fixed and unchanging, that the Book of Order is, on the other hand, revised every year in one way, shape, or form. And Father, the refinements we sometimes get weary of, but we hope that they make us more functionable as a church, with less red tape, less hassle, more reality to our fellowship and communion, and make our membership effectual. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your church and guide her leaders and enable us, Father, to be efficient in the business that we do and accomplish the work that you've given us to take care of, so that, Lord, the shepherding of God's people can be done well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.